Well, open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. We're continuing our series in the parables of Luke, the unique parables that Jesus gives us in the Gospel of Luke. In the series, we're calling the Wisdom of Jesus. These parables are very unique ways that the Lord Jesus teaches and gives instruction to us. And so we've been focusing on those this summer. And today we're going to look at what is often called the parable of the persistent widow. Luke 18, I'll read verses 1 through 8. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? This is the word of the Lord. Well, I am a very, very blessed and proud husband and dad in a family of eight. It is one of the great joys, perhaps the great joy of my life. At the same time, of course, that role comes with its fair share of difficulties. And there is a recurring moment where I face this great trial and tribulation. That great recurring difficulty is the periodic experience of needing to get my entire family of eight anywhere on time, certainly at the same time. If we all need to leave the house for some event, like, for example, the Sunday worship service, hypothetically speaking, and I will typically, in that setting, begin yelling out reminders of our departure time somewhere around 45 minutes ahead. And of course, everyone loves these reminders. They really appreciate it. My wife especially loves it when I repeatedly remind her of the departure time while doing more or less nothing to help her prepare for that departure time. My kids love it, just hearing my voice echoing through the walls up the stairs and down the stairs. Hey, remember this, when we gotta go, this when we gotta go, when we gotta go. And there's one word I hear over and over again on these occasions. It is like a twist in the knife of my heart as I watch the clock tick past the designated departure time. And that word is coming. Because in this context, that word could not be any more devoid of any meaning whatsoever. Because as my voice echoes amidst the cacophony of blow dryers and various things that roar as people get ready, and that word comes echoing back, coming, but nothing changes. There is no sound of dryers turning off. There is no sound of footsteps moving down the hall toward the stairs, just the sound of my futile words echoing through a sea of people doing all sorts of things that do not involve coming. Now, am I completely alone on this? I was telling my kids I was going to tell this story and asking permission, and one of them said, just as long as you tell them that it's the other way around when you tell us you're going to pick us up from somewhere. We're good, right? We're good. Okay. Now, I think this is actually a struggle that Christians face at times in our relationship with God. Here's how. We are asking him to come. We are pleading with him to act. We are begging him to move. and it doesn't seem like he is. That's the kind of struggle that Jesus is speaking to in this parable. The parable of the persistent widow is given by Jesus and preserved in your Bible to help you and I persevere. To help us persevere when we are asking God to act and it doesn't seem like he is. Verse 1 tells us that purpose very plainly. It says, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And Jesus explains in verse 7 that this parable makes its case by contrast. It argues from the lesser to the greater. Jesus says, if even an unrighteous judge will respond to a nagging widow, how much more will a good God respond to the cries of his children? And so in this parable, I think something actually fairly remarkable happens. Jesus, the Son of God, sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. And he points us to truths about God that strengthen our hearts when our faith might be waning. So first, we'll consider a few challenges that Jesus recognizes about life. And then a few truths Jesus reminds us of about God. A few challenges Jesus recognizes about life, and then a few truths Jesus reminds us of about God. First, the challenges. The first one he recognizes is that we will be tempted to lose heart. We'll be tempted to lose heart. This parable is part of a conversation. We haven't had time to read the entire context, but if you do, you'll see that Jesus is having a conversation with his hearers about the kingdom of God. And earlier in chapter 17, they ask him, what will this kingdom of God be like? When will it come? And so Jesus launches into a teaching about what the kingdom of God is and about what it's like and about how it will come. And as he does that, he corrects several misconceptions that they seem to have. They have expected in Jesus' day that there would be an immediate and complete intervention from God in their circumstances. They have expected that when the Messiah comes, that he would free them from their subjugation to Roman oppression, that he would establish a very powerful kingdom on earth. But Jesus repeatedly tells them that he is ushering in a kingdom of an entirely different order. Now, this tension between the nature of God's kingdom and our experience in life is most definitely still a struggle for the followers of Jesus today. Some of us long for that same kind of transformation in society that the Jews of Jesus' day had longed for. And when that doesn't seem to be coming about for whatever reason, our longing for righteousness can turn into something else. Cynicism or bitterness on one hand, or a lust for power on the other. But I think far more Christians struggle because they long to see God intervene in their everyday lives, in our everyday lives, in ways we so often feel like we don't experience. Life is still hard. Sin is still rampant. Suffering is still pervasive. Change is slow. Opposition is real, and we often don't see the reign of Christ in the world the way we long for. And what's often so disheartening about those experiences is not just the difficulty itself, it's the duration of the difficulty. It's just that it never seems to let up, and it's tempting then to just throw in the towel. Now, as Jesus is teaching, of course, Jesus understands these things. He understands the ways his teaching about the kingdom will be difficult for them. He is saying the kingdom is real, but he's just said it's internal. He said in verse 20, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. This is Jesus, 17:20. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, he says, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. So Jesus is saying the kingdom is real, but it's internal. And the kingdom is real, it is unstoppable, it is pervasive, but its growth is organic and slow from our vantage point. It feels more like a growing tree than a lightning flash. When there seems to be a gap between our experience and God's action, Jesus recognizes that first we will be tempted to lose heart. Second, he says we will tend to neglect prayer. It's the second challenge Jesus recognizes about life for us. When we don't see his intervention the way we want, that we will be tempted to lose heart and we will tend to neglect prayer. One of the telltale signs of a breakdown in any relationship is when people stop communicating. There's been an offense that's taken place, or jealousy has creeped in, or preoccupation elsewhere has led to a neglect. And the symptom on the surface of the relational breakdown is very often a diminishment of communication. Now, on the other hand, one sign of a healthy, vibrant, strong relationship with a spouse or with a coworker or with a friend is honest, open, consistent communication. Not that the topics are always easy or that the outcome is always what we prefer, but that mutual trust and respect is demonstrated in the manner and consistency of communication. Well, so it is in our relationship with God. Our communication with God is a reflection of our relationship with God. See that our communication with God is one reflection of our relationship with God. And when we face difficulties in life, those difficulties will often drive us either to God in prayer or away from him in isolation. And in those times of difficulty where faith abounds, prayer will often abound. And where faith wanes, prayer so often wanes as well. Now, that waning of faith and neglect of prayer can come about for all sorts of reasons. When challenges come, we might blame God. And we may become bitter and withdrawn. Why would I pray if this is God's fault to begin with? I might as well find somebody who can actually help. We might get impatient with God and become sort of arrogant and self-reliant. Why would I pray if God hasn't done anything about this so far? I might as well just take matters into my own hands and deal with it myself. We might get preoccupied with these difficulties and become anxious and sort of wrapped up within ourselves. Why would I pray if God's not really involved? Might as well just avoid him altogether. Now, of course, Christians rarely, if ever, say these sorts of things out loud. And often, we may not even be thinking them that clearly. But functionally, I think most of us, certainly myself included, have done many, if not all of these, and more. Jesus recognizes that in a fallen world, there will be trouble. And that when we don't see God's intervention in the way we want, we will be tempted to lose heart. And we will tend to neglect prayer. And lastly, he also recognizes that we will be tested by our own inability. We will be tested by our own inability. In the parable, Jesus could have used all sorts of characters who nagged that judge for justice. The fact that he chose a widow means he is choosing to emphasize in that culture her utter lack of power. In that day, a widow was almost entirely at the mercy of her community. She had no legal standing. In that environment, little to no means of, providing for herself. In that day, being a widow is almost synonymous with being destitute. And so you think of Naomi and Ruth in the Old Testament, in the book of Ruth. You think of the New Testament admonition repeatedly that the people of God care for orphans and widows. That's because in that day, these people were largely unable to help themselves. And so the widow in this parable has this sort of plight that she's living with. But in addition to that plight, verse 3 says she has an adversary. She has someone in her community who is actively opposing her. Now, Jesus doesn't tell us why she was being opposed. But as he tells us this parable and fleshes out this character, he makes clear that this woman is powerless in the face of active opposition. And so this woman wields the only resource she has, persistence. She repeatedly appeals over and over again to the only one she knows of with any power to effect change. If I may, as a pastor, I think inability to effect change is one of the dynamics I most often see people struggle to deal with well. And I've experienced this in my own life. They find themselves in a situation they cannot control. And rather than entrust themselves and their situation to God, they grow anxious by striving in their own strength. And then, if they're not careful, they start to manipulate and sort of impress themselves on others. And when their tactics don't seem to move the needle, they grow more and more frustrated with more and more people, and eventually they can become bitter and angry with God. And so, friends, I just want to say, it will do your soul well to recognize the fact that you cannot make people change. You cannot change your spouse. You cannot change your boss. You cannot change your parents or your children or your siblings. Now, here's what I'm not saying. I am not saying that you do not have a significant impact. You do. You can yield tremendous influence on the people and situations around you. God uses means. What I'm talking about are situations where your influence has not or cannot create the change you hoped it would. I would imagine that before that widow started knocking daily on the door of the unrighteous judge, she had gone a few rounds with her adversary. That she had tried to persuade this person. But at some point, her helplessness became evident, and all she had left was her appeal to this higher power. Friends, when our attempts to change things fail to yield the results we want, we are faced with the fact that the only person we truly have the power to change is ourselves. And the only person that ultimately has the power to change others is God. Amen. 1 Corinthians 3 teaches that you and I are called by God to be co-laborers with him, We work together with God Himself and His redemptive work in the lives of other people. But the nature of our roles in that work are very different. God says through the Apostle Paul that you and I are called to plant and water the seeds of the gospel in the hearts of the people around us. But God alone gives the growth. When you find yourself in a situation where you are faced with your own inability, you and I have two options: faith or despair. The choice is not between two different sets of circumstances. The choice is between two different responses to the same circumstances. Will God be in the picture or not? Will you rely on Him as your good heavenly Father even more than the widow sought the unrighteous judge? Jesus recognizes that in a troubled world, we will be tempted to lose heart. We will tend to neglect prayer, and we will be tested by the limitations of our own ability. I think it's remarkable that Jesus, our good shepherd, looks in the eyes and hearts of His people as they walk through life in a troubled world, and to some extent says, I get it. You're going to be faced with a few difficulties, and you're going to wrestle with how to walk through them. And so then, in His goodness, He not only empathizes with us, He gives us truth about God that can help us walk through those experiences. Here's the first one. Your relationship with God is personal, not transactional. First truth Jesus reminds us of to help us walk through these situations when we are tempted to lose heart. Your relationship with God is personal, not transactional. There are no surprises in this parable. In a lot of other parables there are. This one is on the nose. Jesus gives us the purpose at the very beginning, and then He gives us the explanation of the whole thing at the end. Listen to what He says in verse 6. Jesus says, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to His elect? Here's where Jesus draws the massive contrast. The widow appeals to the unrighteous judge because he just so happens to be the judge in her town. Her connection to him is entirely circumstantial. The judge responds to the widow to get rid of her. His response to her is entirely about his own convenience. Nothing could be further from the nature of a Christian's relationship with God. Amen. You, Christian, belong to God. Not merely by virtue of the fact that God is your creator, although He certainly is, but all the more by virtue of the fact that through Christ, God is your Father. You, therefore, belong to Him, not only in the way the clay belongs to the potter, but in the way a newborn child belongs to their dad. And Jesus takes it a step further. He highlights not just the kind of relationship you have, but the way that relationship came about. You are His elect. Christian, you did not become a son or daughter of the living God by accident, by some fluke of happenstance where you just so happened to be in the right place at the right time. You also did not just happen to come upon some sort of natural enlightenment where you parsed out the answers to the deep questions of the universe in just the right way and reasoned your way into God. Christian, you sit here today a child of the living God, because before the foundation of the world, He set His love on you. Because as Ephesians 1 says, He predestined you for adoption to Himself according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the beloved, So now in him, it says, we have obtained an inheritance as children, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Then Galatians 4 says, at some point in real time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that people in Gaithersburg in 2024 might receive that adoption as sons. And then what the Father planned in eternity before the foundation of the world, and what the Son accomplished on Calvary, the Spirit applied in your history. At some point in your life, you heard the good news of the gospel, and God went to work. God opened your blind eyes. God softened your rock-hard heart, and God sent the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave. You are a son. And so, Christian, what we need to hear from that is your God is not just well-intended. He is powerful. He accomplishes his purposes. He didn't just make a way for your redemption. He accomplished it. He applied it. He snatched you when you were dead and destined for hell. He made you his child. He put his Spirit in your heart and put you on the narrow way to glory. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and God made you alive together with Christ. And he drew you not with the chains of a taskmaster, but with the cords of love. So what does all that matter? Why would Jesus bring that into this conversation? Here's why Jesus says it matters. When those days come, when you feel like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling, when you pray and it feels like your words are echoing back to you from a bottomless abyss, here's something to hold on to. If an unrighteous judge will respond to a nameless nag, how much more will your heavenly Father respond to you, who he has loved before you were born, who the Son gave his life for, who the Spirit himself abides within even now? He who did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also then graciously give us all things? And so, friend, we need to remember in those times of difficulty, when we are wrestling with God because of how we perceive him to be responding to us, God's love for you is not based on your performance. Your love for him shouldn't be based on your limited perspective of his. God's relationship with you is personal. It's not transactional. Second thing Jesus reminds us of is that God's justice is sure. It's not up for debate. It's not something that we have to doubt. It is sure. Now we should ask, what kind of justice is he referring to? Does he mean that every time someone is experiencing an injustice as a Christian, that God's just gonna come undo it? Well, of course, our experience alone tells us that's not the case. Christians suffer injustices all the time. Several of the people who first heard this parable, the original audience, would be martyred. The church is persecuted in places around the world to this day. But it's not just experience that tells us that. The Bible does. 1 Peter is all about the goodness of suffering injustice for righteousness' sake, of remaining steadfast through those injustices, with the assumption that such injustices will take place at times without any sort of miraculous intervention. 1 Peter says that's better than responding sinfully and then suffering because of sin. So how do we understand this assertion from Jesus that God will give his people justice? I think the answer, the key to the answer, is in verse 8. Jesus says, "I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Jesus' answer indicates that the timing of God's justice is when the Son of Man comes. That language, Son of Man, is a reference to Jesus' second coming throughout Scripture. That is the moment when all wrongs will be made right. When Revelation says he will wipe away every tear. When there will be neither weeping nor crying nor pain anymore. And sin will be no more. When there will be full and final justice meted out. But our anticipation of justice is ultimately a hope for the justice that's to come on that day. And so Christians throughout the ages pray, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." But there are also what's called inbreakings of that final justice in our experience here and now. Times when God does interrupt and intervene, when the hand of the persecutor is stayed, when the suffering are healed, when the downcast are lifted up. And so we pray, "God, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But Jesus assures us that not only is God's justice sure, it's timely, meaning that when it comes, it is most assuredly coming. 1 Peter also reminds us that that time in between now and his justice may seem like 1,000 years to us, but it is like a moment to the Lord. The last thing that Jesus reminds us of is that God will come for those who are seeking him. The life of faith involves a great tension that Jesus here actually does not resolve. He affirms, and that is the tension between faith and sight. He assumes that the people of God will be crying out to him day and night. He said, if the unrighteous judge will give justice to the woman who bothers him all the time, how much more will God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Friends, crying to God is not a defect of faith. It's a feature of it. Crying out to God day and night is not a defect of faith, it's a feature of faith. If you wake up in the morning and open your eyes and say, "Lord, I don't know how I can do this again. I don't know how I can make it through this relational difficulty that lies just around the corner. I don't know how I can make it through this job environment that has so severely tested me. I don't know how I can walk past that neighbor again," and you just cry out to him. And you lay your head on the pillow that night and say, "Lord, I am about undone. I'm not sure I can take this much longer." Those kinds of cries are not a defect of faith. They are a feature of faith. The problem is not crying. The problem would be crying alone. The problem is when we take our cries and our tears and we keep them to ourselves. What God assumes and invites us to is that the cries that are inevitable in a fallen world, that they would be poured out to him. So God is not saying that he needs to be badgered like this unrighteous judge. He does not need to be. He is not reluctant. This is not a Christian version of the squeaky wheel gets the grease. This is God saying, if an unrighteous judge will give justice to even someone he doesn't know, how much will the good Heavenly Father that you cry out to day and night, how much more will he minister to you? Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon entitled The Happy Christian, spoke to this dynamic. And he said, the worldly person blesses God while God gives him plenty. But the Christian blesses God even when he smites him. He believes God to be too wise to err and too good to be unkind. He trusts him where he cannot trace him, looks up to him in the darkest hour, and believes that all is well. A songwriter later summarized that quote to say, when you cannot trace his hand, you can trust his heart. Jesus is inviting us, when we cannot trace the hand of God, to trust the heart of God. Lamentations is a whole book about crying. And in that book, there's a famous and well-worn passage that I think is very appropriate for what Jesus is calling us to here. It says, remember my afflictions and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. Friend, persevering in faith is persisting in prayer. And that's what Jesus invites us to this morning. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you for the deep and abiding love that you have shown us. The love that was determined before we were born, that was set on us in time, and that now abides in us by the Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that you would, by this word, cause our hearts to persevere. And Lord, I'm particularly aware this morning of those for whom trials and difficulties have been deeply persistent. Oh God, strengthen their hearts this morning. God, as they cry out to you, I pray that they would receive a fresh sense of your love for them, that you would strengthen their hand in God, or that you are a very present help in times of trouble, that you are not far off from them, but in fact, you abide within them. Lord, for whatever reason, any of us may be struggling in faith right now, I pray that something of the truth of who you are would pierce the hardness of our hearts afresh. God, that we would look to you and persist in you and commune with you through this means of prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.